Christ in the seat back in front of you, and you'll find your way to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 25. I do want to extend my welcome that was offered earlier by Burris, just to let all of you know it's always great to be with you. Particularly, we want to welcome those that are guests. It's always great to have new folks with us, and so thank you for coming today. It's typically our practice at Covenant Presbyterian Church to preach through books of the Bible, and we are in the final section of our study through the book of Acts, which probably for some of us feels like we've been in Acts for about 10 years, right? But that can't be, because I've only been here about 2.5 years. But there is, as I've said before, there is this blessed redundancy in the book of Acts, where over and over again we see the same themes recurring, and for no small reason, certainly not least of all, to remind us as the church that our chief preoccupation ought to be with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the advancing of the gospel. So we're going to be looking at the latter half of Acts 25. We're not going to read that section, but then we're going to read all of chapter 26, which is a pretty large chunk, and we'll just see how it goes. Do you ever think about what you would say to a particular person if you just had one chance, just one opportunity to say to a person? Sometimes we can think through rather funny scenarios in our minds. Maybe we go back to a time and we have one last thing we would want to say to the coach who tortured us, yes? Or the girl who rejected us. And how it turns out she's crazy after all. Or maybe the person who bullied us. And isn't it amazing how articulate we become in our fantasies? Well, we become in that moment like a Bond villain. So articulate in that final monologue where we just say something that just crushes the other person, you know? And for whatever reason, I have this picture of Goldfinger saying, "No, Mr. Bond, I expect you to die." And I think if I ever had that moment, I don't know who I'd say that to, but it would be cool. Well, none of that's in the notes. Just thought it would be fun to talk about. No. What would you say if you had one opportunity, for instance, to talk to the governor? What would you want to say to him? You have one chance, and you have an audience with the governor. What would you say to him? You want to talk about policy? You want to express a disagreement or a deep disappointment or a conspiracy theory? What would you want to talk to him about? Or the president of the United States? What would you want to say to him? Would you want to express disappointment or praise or anger or frustration? What would you want to say? If you had one shot to talk to the governor or better yet to the president, what would you say? Maybe you've thought about that. And I can't help but wonder if we would want more than anything else in that one single opportunity to speak the gospel to him. To put policy issues and political disagreements on the back burner and say, "This is my one chance. Let me tell you about Jesus." We're in a section in Acts where Paul has just one shot to say what needs to be said to some very important people. In this case, once again, the governor of that region, the Roman governor of that region, Porcius Festus, and then now this one opportunity he has before the king of the Jewish people, Herod Agrippa II. So, now the second half of chapter 25, Festus is speaking to Herod Agrippa II. Festus is new as the governor in that region, and so no doubt Agrippa is going there to kind of pay his respects. Agrippa, even though he was the king of the Jewish people, never forgot, I'm sure, even for a moment, that he ruled under the authority of Rome. That his kingship was granted to him as a gift, if you like, from the real rulers of the region, which was Rome. And so he's there to meet with this newly installed governor named Porcius Festus. And he no doubt, because he is the king of the Jewish people, he no doubt wants to know what is going on with Paul, a man well known to them, a man who had been at the center of some controversies just in recent years there at the temple itself even. And Agrippa no doubt wants to know, what is the status of this case with Paul? And so Festus gives him a basic background, taking him through what all had happened at that point, and then summing up with his own conviction that Paul's done nothing illegal, that Paul's done nothing to break laws. And as best as he can tell, not only has he not broken Roman law, it doesn't really appear that they've made a good case that he's broken Hebrew law either, that he's even broken religious laws. And so his own opinion is expressed there to Agrippa. I see no fault in this man. I see no reason for him to be imprisoned, much less executed. And so that's the background there as we wrap up in chapter 25. And then we turn to chapter 26, where Paul then is brought before this great gathering of very powerful individuals. It is described as they come in, we're told, with great pomp. Isn't that a great word, pomp? It's not necessarily a bad word or a pejorative, even though we get our word pompous from it. I mean, rightly so, when a king enters the room, there's going to be some ceremony, right? I mean, we understand that. We understand that there are times when ceremony and pomp, if you like, is called for. Those of you who have graduated from college, or you've seen your kid maybe graduate from high school or college, gone on to graduate school. And that's really fun when you get to graduate school and you see the PhDs come out with all their various robes. And I mean, you know, there's one time where we tell everybody to dress up like medieval monks and we've got a pipe organ going and it sounds like a horror movie. I mean, because we like in those moments to have great ceremony. Pageantry and pomp. And this is certainly the case when Paul appears before not only the Roman governor of that region, but also the king of the Jewish people, Herod Agrippa II and his sister Bernice. And so that is what is happening when we come to chapter 26. And so I want to read for you chapter 26, beginning in verse 1. It's a long section, an entire chapter. So you can just keep your seat. We normally stand, but you can just keep your seat because I don't want you to be distracted by going, when is he going to be done? But let's read this. I'll read it and you can follow along if you would like. This is God's Word, as I remind us every week. And because it is God's Word, it comes to us with all authority and without any errors, and it is life-giving for us. And so let us hear now the Word of the Lord. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews." Now let me just, when we understand it, when Paul says the Jews, he's talking about particularly the Jewish religious leaders in the temple system at that time. Remember, Paul was a Jew. So he's not being anti-Semitic. He is a Jewish man, fully in touch with his Jewish roots and identity. He's speaking specifically there of the Jewish religious leaders, the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. Okay. "Especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews, therefore I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship day and night. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when they had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying, both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day, become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we ask your blessing upon our hearing of your word. We ask your blessing upon the preaching of your word, that all that is said would be a right and true exposition and application of your good and perfect word. We pray, God, that you would grant faith to those who do not believe, that you would encourage those who do believe, and that you would do this all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this address by Paul to King Herod Agrippa II is the grand finale, if you like, of Paul's defense speeches here in the final section of the book of Acts. It's Paul's most detailed, it is his most personal of his defenses in this last section. And this address before Agrippa is also the last major speech we have from Paul before he is then carted off to Rome, where he will eventually be executed. The setting is yet again another legal proceeding, not a trial per se, but a hearing, as he has already had several times already. Festus, the Roman governor, the governor of that region, stationed in Caesarea, is of course there. He's present. But most interestingly is this character of King Herod Agrippa II. Now, his dynasty follows this way. His great-grandfather was Herod the Great, who ruled at the time during the birth of Jesus. Then his son, Herod Antipas, ruled after that. Then his son, Herod Agrippa I, we met earlier in the book of Acts. He was in charge. He was the one who put James to death. He himself experienced a violent death described in Acts chapter 12, where he was literally kind of eaten up on the inside by parasites. And now you've got the great-grandson of Herod the Great, Herod Antipas II. Now, when his father died in Acts chapter 12, he himself was only 17 years old. So the Romans, who allowed the Herods to rule, thought, we better give him a little bit less power than his forefathers had, because 17 is not a great age to be a king. And so they sort of restricted some of the region over which he ruled. He was given the Tetrarch keys of Philip. He was given the region just north of the Sea of Galilee, but a bit more restrictions than his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather had known. It wasn't a terribly important domain, is what I'm trying to get across. So he's made this journey to Caesarea along with his sister Bernice, no doubt to pay his respects to the governor Festus. And he's fascinated by the case of Paul. The Herods, interestingly enough, the Herods were not ancestrally, ethnically Hebrew. They were Arab, and they had converted to Judaism. Interestingly enough, Herod the Great had been raised to prominence by Mark Antony. And it was Mark Antony who had seen him as an important figure to rule over the Jews, who could then keep the Jews pacified under Roman rule. And the Herods had done that. The Herods had had their feet in both territories. They had been possessed of dual loyalties, if you like. One to their people, the Jews, and one to the overruling authorities in Rome. And now the picture, as Luke describes it, Luke tells us here that Herod and Bernice entered. There was great pomp, we're told there, as we've already discussed in chapter 25. And then Paul, against that great royal backdrop, Paul is brought in, this little man in chains, no doubt. He'd been imprisoned for some 2 years. He probably looked like it. And we only have one physical description of the Apostle Paul from ancient writings. It comes to us from a work entitled The Acts of Paul and Thecla. And it was in there, there is a physical description of the Apostle Paul. And it describes him this way, quote, "A man of small stature, with a bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body," which basically meant he had no visible diseases, "with," poor guy, "with eyebrows meeting." You know, doesn't it just figure that the Apostle Paul is going to have a unibrow? It just fits. "A nose somewhat hooked," and I like this part, "full of friendliness." Isn't that good? Full of friendliness. Oh. So there's the description of Paul that we have, the only extant physical description of Paul. And, you know, so just imagine it, the small, diminutive, bow-legged, hook-nosed, unibrowed little man in chains before this royal entourage. There's Bernice, the sister of Herod Agrippa II. And there was a lot of unsavory gossip at that time, particularly among the Romans, about the true nature of the relationship between Agrippa and his sister Bernice. And we'll just leave that there. She would eventually become the mistress of the Emperor Titus. The Emperor Titus, some of you may remember, was at one time General Titus. And when he was General Titus in AD 70, he led the sacking of Jerusalem and the tearing down of the temple. She was also rumored to be the mistress of Emperor Titus's father. So she had a rather scandalous reputation. She was eventually abandoned by these men because she was Jewish, and Rome did not look kindly upon consorting with Jews. And so she ended her life, we come to understand, in great poverty and in bitterness. And I point all of this out that we might keep in mind that Paul is appearing here, no doubt, to his delight before men and women who desperately need to hear the gospel. Remember, this was Paul's overriding priority, that the gospel might be heard. And so when he has his one shot before Herod Agrippa II and his sister Bernice, what does he do? He doesn't deal with the charges against him. He's already done that. He goes to the gospel. He talks about his life, what he was like before he came to know Christ, how it is that Christ took him from death into life, from darkness into light, and what the gospel means. In other words, he talked about that matter which was most important. And so his message here is at once an apologia, that is, a defense of the gospel, as well as a proclamation of the gospel. Now, if the word gospel is a new word for you, it quite literally means an announcement of good news. It generally had military applications so that a runner from the battle would bring back gospel or good news about a victory in battle back to the emperor or the rulers. And so it's not surprising that Christians would appropriate that term in reference to the best news in the universe, what Jesus Christ had accomplished for sinners. The clearest definition of the gospel is probably 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, where Paul writes these words, quote, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Period. Now that is probably the simplest, most concise definition that we have of the gospel. So that the gospel is the announcement of good news, the good news being this, that Jesus has died for sinners, and that He rose again victorious over death and sin. That's the good news. That is the gospel. The gospel is not a message that says, let's look at your good works. That's good news too. Because my good works are not good news. The works of Jesus are the good news that I need. And so the gospel points me towards what Jesus Christ has done. that He has died for my sins in my place, that He has risen for my life. The gospel is the good news that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has reconciled to Himself all who believe. One way to sum up what Paul here is saying is that the gospel is comprehensive. It's far-reaching. It's far-reaching in both its benefits and in its beneficiaries. And I'm going to look in our remaining time at those two realities. First of all, that the gospel is comprehensive in its benefits. Look there again at verses 17 and 18. Here, Paul is speaking about his conversion to Christ, where Jesus literally knocked him off his horse on the way to Damascus. That is, the risen and exalted Jesus. And as he's quoting what Jesus said to him, we pick it up in verse 17. "Delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you." We've already seen this in Acts, where Jesus has sent Paul both to his people and to the Gentiles to be a witness to the gospel. And here's where we get it. "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." I want you to notice, first of all, as we think through these comprehensive benefits of the gospel, that we see, first of all, that the gospel sets people free from spiritual confusion. The gospel sets people free from spiritual confusion. Here in America, we tend to be spiritual entrepreneurs. We carve out kind of our own path, whatever works for you. And it's funny that we apply a level of standards to the eternal state of our souls that we would never apply to anything else. In other words, if someone's building you a house, you do not say to the architect, "You know what? Foundation, no foundation, supporting beams, no supporting beams, whatever feels good to you, just design it that way." We'd never do that. When it comes to testing scientific theories, we go through particular steps to see if we can prove a theorem. If we're trying to balance an equation, there's a particular way to see that we have balanced that equation. And yet when we come to tackle the eternal destiny of our souls, we suddenly become, whatever works, as if there is no truth. One of the things that the gospel does is it clears away the cobwebs of confusion. And it says, this is the way to life. It turns on the lights, if you like. All of us know what it's like to walk into a darkened room, darkened house, being far more confident than we should be about the exact floor plan, right? And we inevitably walk into a door or a door jam or a wall because we couldn't navigate it in the dark as well as we thought we could. Oh, the same is true for matters concerning the Spirit, for matters of eternal value, for matters pertaining to the question, what is after this life? Who and what is God? Certainly we must turn to a standard of truth, must we not? And so Paul here, quoting from Jesus in verse 18, "to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light." See, what he's describing there is moving from confusion to clarity. The gospel gives us clarity. It turns on the lights. No wonder why in John's gospel, John refers to Jesus frequently as the light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. John chapter 1. A large part of Paul's defense of the gospel here is in how he contrasts between who he was prior to knowing Jesus with who he is today. And he reminds them of his past there in verses 9 through 11, doesn't he? It's the same thing he does with the church in Philippi in Philippians chapter 3, where he gives them the rundown of his resume prior to knowing Christ. "I was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, a Pharisee of Pharisees, as for zeal, a persecutor of the church." He goes through some of these same things here in verses 9 through 11. "You yourselves know that I was a part of your strictest party, the Pharisees. I was so zealous for God that I pursued Christians. I gave my approval. I cast the vote towards executions. I tracked them down. I imprisoned them, all in a misguided zeal for God. And why? Because Paul believed in God. He believed in the promises that God had made to Abraham, but he was blind. And why was he blind? Because he had not received Christ. The lights had not gone on yet. The light which so literally shone around Paul at his conversion, such a beautiful picture of what Christ does at conversion. Whereas once we were in darkness, now we are in the light. I think about the blind man that Jesus healed, and all he knew how to say was, "This is what I know, whereas once I was blind, now I can see." So many of you who are Christians, you know that story. You know what it was to come to Christ, some of you, as an adult, and to say, I know what it was like to be blind, and now I know what it's like to see. The gospel chases away the confusion of spiritual darkness. I love what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He addresses this very issue, where in speaking about unbelievers, he writes this, In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you'll remember earlier in our study of Acts, the conversion of Lydia, the successful businesswoman who had a textiles business. And she was converted gloriously. Remember how it's just described? It's just very simply described that the Lord opened her heart. You remember that time in your own life, those of you who are Christians, when the Lord opened your heart and the gospel, which at one time didn't make sense or in some cases was foolish and even offensive to you, suddenly became the best news in the world. How do you explain that? But the Lord opens your heart. The Lord turns on the light. Well, the second thing, as we think about the comprehensive benefits of the gospel here, is that the gospel sets people free from the tyranny of the enemy. And we see this little clause, the second clause there in verse 18. From the power of Satan to God. Israel, God's covenant people, the people God had called to Himself in order to be a light to the Gentile nations, were under the sway of Satan no less than were the surrounding pagan nations. It's the sad condition into which we are all born. Think about what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." And that is what we are trapped in outside of Christ. Sin is our master, whether we recognize it or not. But the gospel announces the destruction of the tyranny of sin in our life. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. "He," that is Jesus, "has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And that brings us to the next element of the comprehensiveness of the gospel, that the gospel sets people free from guilt, condemnation, and eternal punishment. That next clause in verse 18 there, "that they may receive forgiveness of sins." This is what we're talking about. This is the freedom that we all long for, that we all desperately need. Because you see, whether you recognize it or not, the greatest problem that you have in life is your own sin. We must recognize this. We look around the world and we see that there's something desperately wrong. But I wonder if we have the courage to recognize how the Bible identifies it. As we look around this world and we see evil and we see wickedness on a grand scale and on a very small scale, what we are seeing is the outworking of man's rebellion against God, man's sin. And it's easy for us in many ways to see the sin of the other person or the other nation or the other group and not recognize the sin in our own hearts. but it's there. Jesus helped us to see this in the Sermon on the Mount when he preached and applied the law of God and preaching against murder. He said, "You all have heard it said, you shall not commit murder. But I say, any of you who is angry with your brother is guilty. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, if you've lusted in your heart, you're guilty." And in that very moment, we come to realize that as we identify the problem of sin within the world, we eventually have to look right back at ourselves. I've told you before about the essay contest, I guess you could call it, that the Times of London ran during the days of Victoria's reign. And they asked various intellectuals at that time to write an essay and submit it for publication under the question, "What is wrong with the world?" Various people wrote in response, and you might remember the great response from G.K. Chesterton himself, a convert from unbelief to belief. And his entire response to what is wrong with the world was two words, "I am." He himself recognizing that he was a sinner, that even his own sin contributed to what was wrong in the world. You see, the greatest dilemma that all mankind has, beloved, listen, this is the greatest dilemma. How can I, a sinner, be made right with a God who is holy? That's the universe's greatest dilemma. How can a sinful man like me be okay with a God who is holy and just and righteous? There are many sentimental portraits of God that smiling preachers on TV would like to give you. A God who doesn't think sin is a big deal. A God who's here to give you your favorite house and your favorite car and the best swimming pool. A God who will never say no to you but indulges you like a spoiling parent. But this is not who God is. Oh, God loves you, but He loves you well. And God is also King and He is judge and He is righteous. And what would we think about a judge who let murderers go free? What would we think about a judge who, looking upon a guilty defendant who was clearly guilty, would say, "You know what, I'm in a good mood, let him go"? We would say that man is a bad judge. We'd say that man doesn't understand justice. He is not just. He is not right. And yet when it comes to the Creator of the universe, we expect Him oftentimes to be a bad judge. We expect Him to be a sentimental spoiler rather than a righteous God. But of course the dilemma is, if He is righteous, if He is just, then I have a problem. Because I'm not just. And I'm not righteous. And I'm not good. Romans chapter 3 says it quite clearly. No one is good. No one does what is right. No one seeks after God. Oh, please don't misunderstand. You're probably a good person by my standard. You'd probably be a great neighbor. I'd probably love living next door to you. You may not love living next door to me. People get weirded out when a pastor lives next door to them, believe me. But by my standard, you're probably an awesome person. But it's not my standard that counts. You will not stand before me to give an account for your life. It's God's standard that matters. And He is righteous and He is holy and He is just. And He must do something about sin, or else He is not God anymore. And this is the moral genius of the gospel. That the God who is righteous and just and holy, the God who must condemn sin, is also astoundingly merciful. And so what He demanded, He gave. And this is what the cross declares. The cross where Jesus died puts on display and gives full expression to both the justice of God and the mercy of God. The justice of God, because He is in that moment as His Son dies, judging sin, because He heaps sin, the sin of the world, upon the shoulders of His own Son. And He judges it there as His Son dies. And the Son knows it as Jesus turns and says, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" God is being just in that moment. He is giving sin what sin deserves. And He's merciful because He hangs His Son on the cross and not me. So what God required, God gave. This is the moral genius of the gospel. Sin is dealt with. And love and mercy and grace are given full expression. We're told in Romans 4 that Jesus was, quote, delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, we see that the gospel sets people free from alienation. Sets us free from alienation. Verse 18 there, that they may receive a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Jesus gives us a people and a place to which to belong. He sanctifies us. That is, He sets us apart as His own. We're told in 1 Peter 2, for you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. He has adopted us through Christ. He has made us through faith in Jesus, His sons and daughters. So whereas once we were alienated spiritually from God, now He has made us His sons and daughters, His treasured possession, whom He loves. What do we want, those of you who are parents, what do we want our sons and daughters to know? That we love them. That they are secure in our love for them. Oh, how much, listen, if sinful parents like us can communicate that, how much greater can God, who is without sin, show us that we belong to Him? That He has adopted us, that He has made us His precious, beloved people. Do you allow yourself to think, those of you that are Christians, do you allow yourself to ever meditate upon the truth that God dotes over you as a loving Father? Not in some saccharine, crass, sentimental way, but I'm talking about substantively, loves us, loves our makeup, loves how He has made us, loves who we are. First Peter 2:10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The gospel sets us free from the alienation. It brings us into the fellowship of a people, the people of God. Well, like all proper defenses of the gospel, there is here an appeal. Paul is not just presenting information to be considered. He is pleading with people to believe. And this is where we see that the gospel is comprehensive in its beneficiaries, in those that it benefits. Meaning this, that God's provision in Christ Jesus knows no bounds of ethnicity or nationality or social class. That God's love in Christ and the work that He has done through the dying and the rising of His Son crosses all boundaries, extends among all the nations, into all the peoples of the world. We know this from Paul's own ministry. Paul's ministry of proclamation was scattered across all of the peoples. It is what he had called his people Israel to do from the very beginning in his covenant that he made with Abraham. That you will be a light to the nations. And it is precisely that they had failed. So Jesus comes and He shows the fulfillment of all they'd hoped for. And now we are here to be a light to all the nations because the gospel makes no distinctions between Jew or Gentile, black or white. In Caesarea, Paul addressed governors and kings. In Rome, he will proclaim the gospel to palace guards. In Jerusalem, he testified to impoverished Jews. In Asia Minor, he testified to Gentiles and to the diaspora Jews who were there, both rich and poor. In Corinth, Paul ministered to former pagans, homosexuals, harlots, swindlers. He brought the gospel to them and showed all of them how Jesus sets us free from our sins. He presents himself as the ultimate prodigal who has been saved, one whose salvation was extraordinary, considering the depth of his own sin and moral blindness. Paul held himself up as an example that if God can save me, he can save anyone. And the same is true today. In verse 7, Paul asks Agrippa directly, "Do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." Paul is saying, "You've read what our own prophets have written. Surely you can see how everything they testified to pointed to Jesus Christ. Can't you see it?" And Agrippa says, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" It's a heartbreaking moment. Because there, Agrippa had no less than the Apostle Paul himself pleading with him to believe. And Agrippa's own cynical heart saying, "Oh, not so fast. Do you think you could persuade me to be a Christian?" And perhaps you're asking the same question. Perhaps you're saying, "Do you really think that I'll believe in Jesus because you got up there and sweated and pleaded?" My answer is no. But my hope and my prayer is that by God's grace you would believe. That I would say along with the Apostle Paul, I hope that everyone here believes in Jesus. And I hope you will. The Bible has stunningly good news to tell us. That Jesus died for sinners. When Paul was writing about it to his friend Timothy, he said that very thing. "Jesus Christ died for sinners, of whom I am the worst," Paul said, "so that in me people could see the extraordinary riches of the grace of Jesus Christ." Beloved, listen. If Jesus can save a Christian murdering, church hounding, self-righteous Pharisee like Paul, he can save you. If he can save a self-righteous religionist like me, he can save you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says. You will be saved. Every religion in the world will tell you how to save yourself. Every religion in the world has a prescription for self-salvation. Only the gospel says, God has done it all. Now believe. And I pray that you will. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your good news. I thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, this best of all good news. And I pray, Father, that in your grace, you would grant repentance of sin and faith in Christ to all who have not yet believed in this place. That they would not allow pride or prejudice of any kind to keep them from drinking deeply from the reservoirs of your grace. And now, Father, we commit our way to you. We pray that you would be glorified in doing this. In Christ we pray. Amen. Would ask our ushers to come. Part of the worship of God's people each Lord's Day is that we bring His tithes and our offerings. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a part of this church, we would